Well, good morning again, folks. We are, I know you all have been waiting. I know many of you have been like, seriously, can we? We are about to be done with Jonah. Not that y'all want to be done with Jonah, but I've heard from several of you that, you know, this stubborn pride thing is hitting home a little bit, and that's good. I'm glad that it is. And we do need to talk about it one more time because Jonah's going to deal with it one more time. So we are in Jonah chapter 4 today. Good news, spoiler a little bit. If you don't want to hear the spoiler, don't listen, right? Good news, we'll be moving on to a much more pleasant topic beginning next week. I'll share that with you at the end of our time here. But we've had kind of some hard conversations about greed, and we saw that woven through Obadiah. And now we've been talking for a little bit of time about stubborn pride, and we've seen that woven through the book of Jonah. And I would love to tell you that Jonah chapter 4 is the point where Jonah figures out, oh man, I'm being silly and I'm being foolish and I need to repent of my sin. And yeah, it's not the way it is. Stubborn pride just plain old digs in a really remarkable way. I pray that none of us has ever been quite so stubbornly proud as Jonah is in this passage. So with that by way of precursor, I hope you found Jonah 4 by now. Allow me please to read the text, as is my habit, and then we'll see what we can see, not only about Jonah, not only about ourselves, but more importantly, about the God that made both Jonah and you and me. Jonah chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly." If you've forgotten what that was, look up one verse there. God relented of the disaster he said he was going to do to the Ninevites. And didn't do it. And that is what displeased Jonah exceedingly. And he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" Jonah went out of the city. No answer is given. Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he would see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said again to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" Stubborn pride digs in, guys. Can't believe I'm about to read these words. And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night? And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" Period. The end. I know you're looking for more words. Like, wait, that can't end? Like, that can't be the... No, that's the end. Father, thank you for Jonah, chapter 4. Thank you for Jonah. Thank you for his life. Thank you for a legacy, a cautionary tale. Thank you, Father, for inspiring this story to be not only written down in exactly the way that you want it, but to be preserved over the generations so that we here now, probably 2,700 or so years later, can read, can understand about you more than anything. Help us this morning to pursue wisdom. We've been talking about God. You've told us, you've commanded us that we should get wisdom. You've told us that wisdom is crying aloud. Lady Wisdom is standing at the street corner shouting if we will but listen. Give us ears to listen this morning. I pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. stubborn pride. Whew, man. Now, last week we said some things that hit home for some of you. On purpose, intentionally, I bookended this with God is merciful, because we saw that. We saw that God is merciful. But we also saw that we have no right to expect it, demand it. And we also saw toward the end of our time, and it's a little sobering, God hardens whom he will. God is merciful to whom he will be merciful, and God hardens whom he will harden. That's not me, right? God's not gracious to me because I got blue eyes. Y'all are looking now. Does he really? Yes, he does. God is not gracious to me because I have 9 children. God is not gracious to you because you're tall, because you're fast, because you're bright, because you're beautiful. God's not gracious to you, merciful to you, for any of those reasons. And those of you in the house right now that think none of those things describe you, that's not true. Okay? Some of those things describe you. You're beautiful the way you are. We love you. God's not merciful to you because of that, though. That's not the way it is. And God does not judge brokenness in somebody else because it's worse than yours. God didn't judge the brokenness of sinners, but give mercy to you because you're not as bad as the next guy. No, we're all of us capable of being just as broken as the next, right? The ultimate trump card, at least I'm not Hitler. But you know what? You could be. I mean, really, truly, given a different set of circumstances, could have been you, could have been me. There's nothing about Adolf Hitler or Joseph Stalin or any of those other madmen in history. There's nothing fundamentally about their nature different than what is different, or excuse me, than your nature, my nature. God hardens whom he will. God is merciful to whom he will. But God is merciful. And we see that woven throughout Scripture time and time and time again. God didn't have to be merciful to anybody, but God is merciful. And in that context, God has just said, as we saw at the end of chapter 3, God has just said, hey, I'm not going to wipe y'all out. It's a tremendous act of mercy. It's not mercy toward one person. It's not mercy toward a couple of people. It's not mercy toward the current population of Garrett, all 6,500 of them. It's mercy toward the people that lived in a place the size of Garrett, and yet there were 100,000+ people. So in other words, chapter 4 begins with this sort of slightly awkward bit. Can you imagine every time somebody wins the Super Bowl, right, somebody sticks a camera in front of them and says, hey, you just won the Super Bowl, what are you going to do next? And you're supposed to say, I'm going to, is it Disneyland or Disney World? I always forget which land you're supposed to say, I'm going to Disneyland, right? God says, or the cameraman rather says, hey, Jonah, God just demonstrated mercy towards like 120, 130, 140,000 people. What are you going to do? Well, he's not going to Disneyland. The text of verse 1, it displeased him exceedingly? What? Now, let's be honest here for just a moment. I do not want to get caught in the trap today of hammering on Jonah. What a dummy. Hey, Jonah, what a fool. Okay, be honest with yourself. Tell me you haven't observed God being merciful to someone and it didn't make you mad once in a while. In little simple ways, right? For example, you ever been on the highway and that guy passes you? He must be doing 100. He's probably not.
He must be doing 100.
Right? That guy passes you. And then you see a police officer. Yeah, he'll get it. And he doesn't. Hang on. God showed that man mercy. Foolish. That guy's behavior foolish. Yeah, but God showed that man mercy. And we get bent out of shape about that. We love mercy when God gives it to us. But I don't know what it is about our human condition, guys. We tend to get kind of bent out of shape when God gives mercy to other people. Maybe in just little subtle ways. Maybe in pretty vocal ways. We tend, every one of us, to get a little, it's not fair. Or to get a little, that's not right. Or to get a little, oh, somebody's got to do something to this. Can we rejoice in the mercy that God shows others? Jonah's having a hard time here. A really hard time here. Jonah is exceedingly displeased and angry, really, really angry. The Hebrew text here, there's a lot going on in the Hebrew here that I thought about trying to figure out a way to explain, and some of it's just a little beyond our point here this morning, but let me say this. The Hebrew text here is really vague but really powerful. To translate it very, very, very bluntly, what this text says is Jonah thought it was bad, really bad, very, very bad. Like, that's really what the text says. And so in our modern English, we've said, exceedingly displeased. It's almost as if, and I can't prove this, guys, but it's almost as if God is trying to characterize Jonah as a kid throwing a temper tantrum. Because all he can say is, it's bad, it's bad, it's bad, bad, it's really bad. Like, that's what he's saying in the Hebrew text. It's not eloquent. It displeased him exceedingly. No, it's not eloquent. It's just a repetition of bad, bad, bad. Okay, it's bad. You're mad, I understand. You're not happy, Jonah. We're making fun of you a little bit this morning, bud. I mean, yikes. Jonah's got this really dangerous, toxic combination of things going on in his life. I want to share with you this morning a handful of things, little ingredients, if you will. Imagine that the life of Jonah is a recipe. And we're going to put a few ingredients into the pot, and we're going to stir them together, and we're going to get this hot, stubborn mess of Jonah. Step one, the first ingredient, we're going to put some twisted theology. Okay, Jonah's got some theology. He's theologically minded. But it's twisted. It starts out with some truth. That's what twisted theology means, right? When we say someone's got twisted theology, it's usually that they started out with something good, but then it kind of went a little sideways somewhere. It got a little bent out of shape someplace. Cults are really good at this. For example, if I say Rasta, does that mean anything to some of you? A few of you. Okay, Bob Marley and marijuana and reggae. Oh, yeah, Rasta. That's a religion, believe it or not. Did y'all know? Most people are surprised to know. The Rasta religion actually began with basic Christian ideas, like really basic Christian ideas, but very basic Christian ideas. And then it got twisted, and it went really sideways. Okay? The Mormon faith started with basic Christian ideas, and then it got twisted, and it went really totally in a crazy direction. Jehovah's Witnesses began with basic Christian beliefs, and then it got twisted. Because some 17-year-old punk couldn't figure out the Trinity. Anyway, it got twisted. Twisted theology. Starts out with a good place. So Jonah says, look at the text here. Jonah says, he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee Tarshish, because I knew these things. I knew that you are gracious and merciful. It's good. It's good theology right there. God, you are gracious and you are merciful. You're right, Jonah. The scriptures are full of that. Good. Good point of theology. I like that so far, Jonah. That's good. He goes on and he says, look, I am aware of the fact that if I had gone to Nineveh, there's a really good chance you were going to use me as a vessel, as an instrument of mercy and grace. Good point, Jonah. You're right. It's exactly what God intended to do. God called you to have the great privilege of being a mercy dispenser. Right? How great is that? I can tell you, right, as a parent, many of you in this room have been parents and grandparents, isn't it so much sweeter to be able to show a little grace or mercy towards your kid than to have to be the, right? Father's Day today, dads, it's very often us. We're very often the one. Moms, you're not wrong when you say that we have the dad voice, right? I don't know why it is that God has put in the hearts of small children to be more attentive to lower voices, but it's true. In my own home, I can listen from afar to my wife saying, hey, 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 and I go, hey. Nobody listens, right? He's got an opportunity. Like we as fathers and mothers, we have opportunity to dispense grace and to dispense mercy, and how sweet that is. He's got a chance to do that. Jonah knows this. Good theology. Good point. You're right, Jonah. He also says, God, I know that you are slow to anger. In fact, Jonah has just experienced that himself, right? You're aware of the fact that God could have said, hey, fish, finish the job. And then Jonah wouldn't be spat out on some shore someplace. God is slow to anger, says Jonah. And he's right. He says, you're abounding in steadfast love. That's a great Hebrew word. I actually bumped into I think she'll be a student of mine next year, if I remember right, at Blackhawk, whose name is Chesed, except they don't pronounce it that way. They pronounce it Chesed, C-H-E-S-E-D. It's a Hebrew word. It's a great Hebrew word that really is pronounced with a fricative. That's a fun word. Fricative is when you make a little friction in your throat. It's not quite like you're hacking up a lung. That's a guttural, okay? It's just a little bit of friction. So it's Chesed. It's Chesed. Just a little bit of, right? It's Chesed. Chesed is this great Hebrew word that's often translated as covenant faithfulness or undying love, something like that. It's a word that's used over and over and over to describe the God of the Scriptures, that he has this covenant faithfulness. It's not like a simple promise. You know, every one of us in this room, if we're being honest, we've probably all broken a promise at some point. No, it's a covenant. It's like legally binding and powerful and strong, and God is faithful like that. And Jonah says, I know that's you, God. I know that's you. So Jonah says in his little mind, he says, okay, God's gracious, merciful, wants to use me to be a messenger of that grace and mercy. God's slow to anger, and he's abounding in faithfulness. He puts all that together, and his conclusion is, okay, I'm out. Wait a minute. When he says there in the text, isn't this what I said was going to happen? That's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew this was going to happen, God. I knew you were going to be nice to them. Makes me so mad. Like, twisted theology. These first three points are all good, accurate, correct bits of theology, Jonah. It amazes me how many people assume Jonah was a terrible theologian. You know, he's running away from God. No, he's a pretty good theologian. He just got sideways. His stubborn pride digs in, and he's seeking to opt out. And then, oh, Jonah, oh, verse 3. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Oh, emotions. Those of you that speak emoji, I'm guessing these all have names. I don't know. I don't use them very often, but I have students and young people. Do you have young people in your lives that can communicate almost exclusively by emoji? I don't understand that. I also don't understand why young people feel they have to end every one of their texts without a period and with either haha or LOL. I don't get that either. These emojis have become kind of an emotional icon, right? An emoticon is what they were originally called, and that just didn't roll off the tongue so well, so emoji became the new term for these things. We've got these symbols, and we send them in our text messages, and we attach them to our emails. And they recently made a movie a year or two ago about these goofy things, which was atrocious. Don't see it. But anyway, we've got these emojis. Oh, man, our emotions. I'm going to say something that I hope I've said enough times that y'all can repeat it with me. I'm not going to ask you to. Please don't. Please, 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 please. If you've not heard me say this enough times, write this down. Emotions make wonderful companions and terrible decisions. That's it, guys. Emotions are wonderful companions on the journey of life. Can you imagine a life devoid of the emotion, the thrill of a roller coaster, the wonder of that moment when you asked her to be yours forever, fellas? The emotion of that moment? Even guys like me and Todd, there was some emotion in that moment. Thank you. He's nodding a little bit there. All right. Can you imagine a life devoid of emotion? No, please don't. Some of you I know are very emotional people, and all of you know that I'm not. And I'll be honest with you, I sometimes am a bit jealous of y'all. Okay? Those of us in the room that aren't terribly emotional people, sometimes we observe you and you're on these wonderful emotional highs of experiencing some great, awesome thing, and I go, man, I rarely ever feel quite to that degree. But then I watch you take the down, And I go, no, actually, maybe this is okay. God wires each of us to experience emotions differently, guys. So don't ever apologize for the fact that you're not a terribly emotional person or you are a very emotional person. That's all right. Right? God wires each of us in various and sundry ways. You're not responsible. I wish that somebody had told me this when I was like 12. You are not responsible for the emotion that you feel. You are responsible for what you do with it. You are responsible for how you interact with that emotion that you feel. To put it very bluntly, Maddox, if I were to just say maybe walk over here and just like, boom, slap you upside the head, you would have an emotional response, wouldn't you? I wouldn't hit you so hard you'd go unconscious, okay? You would have an emotional response, right? Either he'd burst into tears, or being the super manly man that he is, he would get very angry and he'd stand up on that chair and probably swing back at me, right? Something would happen. He would have an emotional response to that. And there's nothing you can do about that. Somebody smacks you in the face, you're going to have an emotional reaction. But what you do with that emotion matters. How you respond to those emotions, you are held accountable for. We are responsible for. Jonah has these really intense waves of emotion right now. Okay, Jonah, I see you. I feel you. I understand you're having a hard time processing all this right now. But the way that he processes it is foolish. To call it a good Bible word, it's just foolish. Look at it again, verse 3. Just kill me. Why, Jonah? Why are we killing you? Because I don't want people to see mercy? What? You actually want to die instead of watch God be merciful to 100 and change thousand people. That's not a rational, normal, healthy decision. That's a decision being made by a person in a really emotional place. Let me give you this little bit of advice. Most of you that are older than 30, you probably figured this out by now. Let me give all y'all this reminder or this good piece of advice. Side note, Bethany. Okay, let me give you this little bit of advice. Please don't ever make a major decision from a very emotional place. I don't care what the emotion is. I'm so happy, I'm so giddy. Okay, it's great. Just don't make any really big decisions in that moment. I'm really mad, preacher. Okay, good. That's okay, but don't make any big major decisions in this moment. Right? Really, really depressed, really anxious. Just okay, but don't make big decisions in this moment. The human relations guy, Ed Blackhawk, says all the time, don't ever make a job change in February. Because February here in the Midwest is like the most depressing month of all of them. The weather is funky. Did you know, I looked it up, we got a sunny day in February this year. By the way, meteorologists define sunny, I forget what it is, but we had one of those in February this year. Like, don't ever make a job change in February, they say, because you're not in your quite right mind. You're in this place where you're maybe not making the best of decisions. No one ever chose to cheat on their spouse in a moment of emotional clarity. Right? You didn't. Well, you didn't. It never happened. Right? People didn't do that. Nobody ever left their spouse in a fit of calm. It's always a fit of rage or what? No. Okay, don't make major decisions when you're in a really emotional place. Jonah is, yikes, kill me. Fortunately, God is merciful because God doesn't. So we've got this combination of things. We're going to put all these things into the pot now, and it's going to create this stubborn, ugly mess that is Jonah at the moment. His twisted theology. And he's making his decisions in this really, really emotional place. Don't hear me wrong. It's okay that he's feeling the emotions. It's what he's doing with the emotions that's not okay. He's making decisions in this really, really emotional place. And as we read, as we're about to see here, there's going to be some hot sun. And let's face it, like, we don't respond well when the environment's not quite right. Right? There's some of you in this room that aren't happy unless it's 71 degrees. Right? It's got a 72. It's just too much. Right? All of us, though, we have our limits. There's a place at which we go, that's just too hot. So we're going to throw some pressure onto Jonah. He's He's already in this really emotional place, and he's making foolish decisions as a result of it. And he's got this sound theology, but it's gone sideways on him. He's got it twisted. Going to put all that together in a pot, and it's going to make Jonah a fool. Now, nobody really exactly knows, as we look at the text here next, nobody exactly knows what this plant is. Let's look at the text here. God asks him in verse 4 a rhetorical question. Do you do well to be angry? And apparently Jonah doesn't answer, just kind of storms off. Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east and made a booth for himself, and he sat under the shade to see what's going to happen. So Jonah apparently, in his stubborn pride, still thinks, well, I know God's gracious and merciful and his steadfast love, and he's slow to anger, and he did just tell the people he wasn't going to whack him, but maybe he will anyway. I'm going to see. He's just not in his, he's not in a good place, guys. He's making decisions and these emotions, and it's not great. So he sets up his little shade, and he's going to see what becomes of the city. Verse 6, so the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. Now, people have long debated. Actually, believe it or not, in church history, people got kind of mad and argued, like yelled about what this plant is. Slow down, guys. It's a plant. As best we can guess, and it is an educated guess, that this little plant probably, it's about as firm as I want to be, guys, probably is a castor oil plant. Now, for those of you who know anything about castor oil, I hope right in this very moment you're feeling very badly for the little worm that comes along. Yeah, poor worm. Anyway, it's probably a castor oil plant, which looks like that. They grow all over the place in the Middle East. They do pop up pretty quick. Now, this is a miracle. This thing pops up like either in the moment, or it might be kind of overnight. It grew up overnight because later in the text he says it came up in a night. But either way, this is a miraculous event. God causes this plant to grow at an unusual rate of speed. They have these big old leaves on them like that. And so you can kind of get nestled underneath them, and they provide a little bit of shade, and that's all nice, right? And Jonah, whew, man, in his really emotional place, I want you to notice something really foolish. Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. Why is that foolish, preacher? Because the Hebrew uses the exact same adjectives to describe him when he was, remember, exceedingly angry? That God's going to be merciful? So 120,000 human beings are being spared, and your response is to be bad, bad, very bad, bad, bad. But this little plant pops up, this dang castor oil plant pops up overnight. You got a little bit of shade to sit with your popcorn and watch the city burn. That's what he's hoping is going to happen. And he is, and the Hebrew text here is just as blunt, good, good, good. It's a toddler. He's behaving like a toddler, guys. In his highly emotional state, his stubborn pride has dug in, and he is, frankly, making a fool of himself. Who in their right mind would say, mercy to an entire city? Bad. Ooh, fancy little leaf. Give me shade. Good. Like, Jonah. But again, I don't want to get stuck in the trap of just making fun of Jonah, guys, because let's be real again. You and I have been there, maybe not with the miraculous plant, but you and I have been there. We get so focused on the trivial that we get overly infatuated with it, and we lose sight of the big picture. We lose sight of the things that actually do matter. We get so obsessed with some little silly thing that we lose sight of the stuff that really does matter. We've got an entire culture, for example. And I've done this. I confess to you I've done this, and I apologize if I've done it to you. We've got an entire culture. Are you aware of the fact that, according to the surveys, anybody under about 30, so all y'all in the house that are under 30, this is probably how you feel about these things. Generally speaking, people under the age of 30 do not think it is rude at all to be in the midst of a conversation with you and stop midstream to answer a text. You and I, those are a little older, we go, hello, like I'm trying to talk to you. Could you put that thing in your pocket for just a second? But rather like Pavlov's dogs, we've become so trained that if this thing buzzes, I must look at it. Yeah, I wasn't going to out you, but now I am. Yeah, one among you just sent me a big old string of emojis. Thanks. Thanks for that. Well played, sir. We become, don't get me wrong, I understand sometimes important stuff comes through this little device. I get it. Maybe you're waiting, and I always try to give the benefit of the doubt. Perhaps you're waiting on some really important text from something that really does matter. Maybe. But we become so obsessed with, I'm like, come on. What percentage of the texts that you receive are actually just trivial, goofy? How many texts do you send that are just, right? Mine, I don't know how many times I've texted back to my wife, yup. Like, that's my, she'll send me all these. I was thinking we could do, yup. Like, okay. Some of you, it's just the letter K, right? All kinds of them. So many of them are so trivial. And we're in the midst of life. Like, you've all seen it, right? You've all observed, and we like to make fun of millennials and young people for walking through life, staring at this, missing all the wonder that's happening around them. It's just one of many, many examples where we get so obsessed with something really so trivial that we miss out on the big picture of things. It's exactly what Jonah's doing in his own way. He's got his cell phone out, and he's waiting for the text alert that the meteor is about to strike. He's exceedingly glad for this goofy little plant, and he's exceedingly angry that God's going to be merciful? Now, there's something buried in this text, and it's hard to pull out of the English language, so I'm going to have to ask you to trust me on this one a little bit. There's something buried in the English here that's actually really, really important. Look at verse 6 with me, please. I'm in the ESV, whatever translation you're in. Now, the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head. And then here's this last clause I want to focus on. To save him, some translations say to rescue him, from his discomfort. Well, see, the thing is, once again, in the same way that verse 1 was really generic, it wasn't nearly as eloquent, it basically says bad, 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 bad. This text is really kind of vague in the Hebrew, but if we got into the details of the wordplay, what's really being said here, guys, is yes, God is going to rescue him from the hot sun, but he's going to rescue him from so much more than just the hot sun. The purpose of this plant is not fundamentally to rescue him from the hot sun. That's just a side benefit. The purpose of the plant is to rescue him from his foolishness. The real purpose of the plant, as we're going to see, God's going to use it as an illustration to suck Jonah out of his foolish place. And yeah, along the way, he got a little relief from the hot sun for a while. That's a side note. So when the text says to save him, to rescue him from his discomfort, from his, well, yeah, but it's more than that. And the Hebrew text makes that pretty plain. God is about to rescue him from far bigger things than just a momentary hot sun. Once again, Jonah's obsessed with something trivial. God's looking at, the God of providence is looking at the really, really big picture here, as of course he would. So, step one, God makes the little plant. And then the rescue continues. God creates a worm, or at least commands a worm. Jonah was exceedingly glad, but when dawn came the next day, God appointed a worm. So interesting, in the list of things that are better examples than Jonah, if we're compiling a list, anybody compiling a list? Those sailors of chapter 1, better example than Jonah. The fish, better example than Jonah. The wind that made the storm, better example than Jonah. The plant, the worm, the people of Nineveh, all of these are better role models than Jonah has been so far. God appointed a worm, whom I feel bad for, because this is probably a castor oil plant, that attacked the plant so that it withered. And the sun rose up, God appointed again a wind, a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. It's real hot, guys. And his response? Kill me. It's better that I would die than to live. Wow. It's incredible to me that this thing, this silly little plant that he's so obsessing over, and then this little worm, and Jonah's probably cursing this little worm, right? Jonah's probably, I can't believe this, all mad. It's bad, 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 I'm sure too. And yet all of that is being used to rescue Jonah from his folly. So I ask a question there at the bottom of the screen, and I mean it, really, guys. Would I go to those kind of lengths to rescue someone being as foolish as Jonah? It's pretty easy to want to rescue people that are easy to want to rescue. It's pretty easy to love people that are easy to love. Right? It's pretty easy, for example, to see, you know, your really sweet neighbor lady. She's just the nicest person in the universe. And her husband just died last year, and the snow's piling up. And you say, look, you know what? Let's get some shovels, guys. Let's go out and dig out her driveway for her. It's nice, and you should do that. That's good. But that's not very hard to do. What if it's your scratchy, cranky neighbor who every time the ball goes over in the yard, he pops it? Right? What if it's that guy? I hope you don't have that guy for a neighbor, but what if you do? But he's frail, and the snow's piling up in his driveway, too. Would you and I go out of our way to be merciful to somebody like that? God does. God does. So not only is Jonah a really good example of stubborn pride, God is exactly the opposite of that. God has covenant faithfulness. It doesn't matter how stubborn and stupid and foolish you're being, Jonah. I'm going to rescue you. I'm going to show mercy to you. I'm going to be gracious to you. So God says to him rhetorically again, do you do well to be angry for the plant? Now, the English translation, and all of them, I think, maybe if yours says something different, I'd love to know after the service. The Hebrew text there that talks about the plant, it actually adds a diminutive to it. Like, we do this all the time. So if we want to talk about a person named Tim, but we want to make it like a cutesy little diminutive form, what do we do to the name? We put a little Y on the end of it, right? That's what we do. Languages do that. Languages have ways of taking words, and we call them diminutives, making them kind of littler and cuter, right? So it's not Tim, it's Timmy, all right? It's not John, it's Johnny, all right? We do those. Those are called diminutives. Most languages of the world have them. The word plant here has a diminutive attached to it. So God is saying, he's emphasizing the smallness of this plant. God is saying, Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the cute little plant? For the little plant? There's just, he's emphasizing the littleness of it. Because Jonah says, yes, I do well to be angry. Angry enough to die. And then God says, okay, wait a minute. So the plant, the cute little plant, little bitty plant, and the great big city, 120 plus thousand population, little bitty plant, huge, massive city. Perspective much? Jonah, you tracking me here? You're obsessing about the little bitty plant, but you don't seem to care at all. In fact, not only do you not care about Nineveh, you actually want harm for Nineveh. It's not that Jonah's neutral on Nineveh, like, yeah, whatever. No, he wants them to fry. Little bitty plant, the little he's obsessing with. The big picture, the stuff that ought to be really important, not so much. God makes it really plain here to us. Verse 10. You pity the plant for which you did not labor. You didn't plant it. You didn't till that soil. You didn't harvest a seed someplace and put it there in the ground and fertilize it. You didn't do any of that. You didn't make it grow, give it water, care for it. You didn't do any of that. And it came into being in a night, just poof. And it died just as quickly. You pity that? You're all bent out of shape about that? Should I not pity Nineveh? This great, so here it's little bitty plant, big old city. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great big city in which there are more than 120,000 people who don't know their right from their left? It's a good Bible metaphor for they're lost. They're broken. They're lost and confused. And, by the way, if you're going to get really bent out of shape about a plant, what about all the livestock? What about all this cattle? Remember, because the Ninevites had even gone the crazy extreme step of making their livestock fast and putting ashes on their livestock to show their contrition and their humility. You're going to get all bent out of shape about this little bitty plant, and you don't care at all. In fact, it's not that you don't care. You actually want harm for all the rest of this. And then it ends. Just done. Story's over. This is the worst, right? My wife has a pretty simple rubric for romantic movies. There's a very standard formula, according to my wife. Some of you in this room probably share the belief, right? A proper romantic movie. Of course, there's no funny business before they get married. And they have to get married by the end of the movie. And we have to see the wedding. And during the ending credits, I better see that they went on to have at least one child. According to my wife, that is the complete fulfilling, yes, what a great movie, okay? On the other hand, you ever watched a movie that just ended badly? Like it just ends and you're like, wait, what? No! That's the book of Jonah. It just ends, all y'all thinking of a film right now. What? It can't be it's the end. Jonah's done, the end. There's no missing words. But let me give you just a little bit of hope for Jonah. I can't prove to you that Jonah himself wrote the book of Jonah, but there's a ton of tradition and history that says he did. If that's true, exactly what would prompt you to write down the probably lowest moment of your life for everyone to read? These events happened 2,700, 2,800 years ago, and we're still reading. What exactly would it take to prompt you to write down your most embarrassing, foolish, stupid self story? Well, it's an act of the Holy Spirit. And I therefore take some comfort that God, by His Spirit, it seems to me, must have prompted Jonah to repentance and to contrition and to forgiveness and to spiritual healing. And then God said, okay, bud, I know this is going to be painful for you, but you're going to write it down. Under inspiration of the Spirit, everything's going to be said that should be. Nothing's going to be left out. Nothing's going to be added. It's going to be just the way I want it, but I'm going to use your pen, Jonah. And I know this is going to be hard for you. And it's easy to imagine Jonah after the fact, maybe years after the fact, humbly admitting, yeah, if somebody can learn from my foolishness, it's worth the embarrassment for me to put pen to paper. So I think there is hope for Jonah. I think it's likely, can't say for sure, but I think it's likely that eventually Jonah really did repent and really was restored to a proper relationship with the sovereign God of the universe. Let's just say this, though. It's a really good thing that none of you are as stubborn as Jonah. No, wait a minute. We are. Every one of us either is or is certainly capable of being just as stubborn and proud as Jonah. So that's not going to work. No, you're going to get rid of that. So then Jonah, as I said earlier, becomes a cautionary tale for us guys. In the same way, as I said earlier, that any one of us, given the right circumstances, could have been Hitler, could have been Stalin. Likewise, any one of us could have been Jonah. Any one of us is capable, in our own brokenness, of that kind of stubborn pride. So what do we do, preacher? Oh, I know. We grit our teeth, and we're going to really try hard this week. No. You know what's coming. I hope you know what's coming. Please tell me you know what's coming. It's my general advice to myself, to you, to my children, to my students. Read more Bible, pray more, seek more wisdom. Seek wise counsel. The Bible's recipe, guys, Jonah's recipe was this twisted theology and this emotional decision-making and then the pressure of the hot sun, and it became a hot mess. The Bible's recipe for wisdom, the Bible's recipe for walking through and navigating life well, he's given us everything we need for life and godliness contained in the pages of this book, so we ought to be reading it more. Well, preacher, I did last week. I read more than I did the week before. Good. Read more this week than you did last. We are commanded to pray. We're told point blank that we don't have the things like wisdom that we need because we don't ask. So pray more, guys. And the Bible's just as clear that iron sharpens iron and bad company corrupts, and we need to make wise decisions about who we spend time with, who we read, who we listen to, what television programs, what movies, what music we listen to. Seek wisdom. Spend time in wise counsel, not foolish counsel. And as I keep saying, months down the road in the rearview mirror of your life, you'll be able to praise God for where he's bringing you, how he's cultivating you, molding you, fashioning you more and more into the image of Jesus. I promised you some good news. Hey, look at this. We're going to begin a journey next week about faithful patience. We're going to talk about some good stuff. We're going to see what the book of Proverbs has to say about faithful patience. And then we're going to see that concept woven into another minor prophet as we go forward. Father God, thank you again for the book of Jonah. Thank you for the man Jonah. I really want to believe, Lord, and I think it's reasonable to believe that he did repent and you did restore him to a right relationship. I thank you for the cautionary tale that is his story. I thank you, God, that in myself I can't avoid being just as stubborn, just as proud. But you, by your Spirit, Lord, you've set us free. We talked this morning in Sunday school. You've set us free from the dominion of sin. No longer are we bound to sin, having no choice but to obey it. We now have the great privilege by your Spirit of obedience. So, Father, make us this week more obedient on this particular issue. Pray for every one of us in this room that struggles sometimes with a little bit of pride, a little bit of stubbornness, maybe a little bit of both, maybe a lot of both. Pray, God, that you would, as the master sculptor, knock those chips off of us, your sculpture. I pray, God, that you, the master potter, would put us back on the wheel and fashion us the way we ought to be. I pray that you, God, would make us more and more into the image of Jesus. Take away our stubborn pride, God. Help us to learn from Jonah and by your Spirit to become more and more like Christ. Thank you for what you're doing in our lives, Lord. Thank you for the sculpting and the molding that you have done in our lives and that you will continue to do. We believe you, Lord. We take you at your word when you promise that having begun a work in us, you will be faithful to complete it. We look forward long for the day, Lord, when in glory all of these bumps and warts and wrinkles and bruises will be gone. In the meantime, we ask that you continue to fashion us and form us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.